19 to 27. Exodus 15, 19 to 27. So once again, give our diligent attention to God's perfect, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the trimble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trimbles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. As far as this reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from it this morning. Let us pray. O Lord, as we come to hear your word, we pray that you would give us, your church, ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. Indeed, O Lord, I ask that you would use me as your yielded vessel, that I may disappear in Christ Jesus, may be high and lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Continue our exposition here of Exodus. We saw last week that the children of Israel, after that marvelous work of God as he brings them out of Egypt and brings them to what seems to be the brink of disaster, and yet God, who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present, God who hardens the Egyptians to come after the children of Israel, God who places them between a rock and a hard place, literally, where they have mountains on the side, the Egyptians behind them, and the Red Sea before them, God delivers them miraculously. And what could God's people do but sing his praises? And that's what we saw last week for what God did, right? It was not the Israelites. It was not the decisions of the Israelites. It was not the works of the Israelites. It was God who was going to demonstrate that he is the Lord and there is no other. Both to his people, the Israelites, and their deliverance, as well as his judgment and wrath upon the Egyptians, that they may know that he is the Lord and there is no other. And as we continue here, we're going to see this morning that the Lord God who redeems his people is to be obeyed. And we'll look at this on the two main points. First, triumphed gloriously. And second, made sweet. So first, triumphed gloriously. Look at verses 19 to 22 again here in Exodus chapter 15. For the horses of Pharaoh went with chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the trimble in her hand, and all the women went after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Right, so most scholars believe that the song ends at verse 18, which we considered last week, 1 through 18. And here, in verse 19, Moses picks up the narrative again of what God had just done in delivering the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Right, and mentions the fact that it ought not to be lost upon us, that all good and perfect things come from God, gifts come from God and God alone. And that even the unbelieving at times, right, have an opportunity to experience the miracles and the blessings of God, but it will always come back on their head, literally. Okay, so that we see here, the text says, Moses says in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. Right, so in other words, that they walked on dry land as the Israelites had done before them. Right, as God is the one who purposely has them go after them in, as it were, a blind rage. Right, the world is blinded in sin and in rage and anger against Almighty God, not realizing that every good thing that they have, every common grace that they have, is but by the mercy of God. Right? They don't have any right to anything. And yet, particularly in the good things of life, they only experience, as it were, as a residual blessing from God's people. The land did not dry up for the Egyptians' good. But indeed, it did dry up. The sea did open for the Egyptians as well as the Israelites, for the salvation of the Israelites and for the condemnation of the Egyptians. Right, they went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. That God judged them. That God's wrath was upon Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at this time, it is believed, and probably pretty much for sure, that they were no match for Almighty God. Not all of the weapons of this world, not even of all people of this world, were to try to rebel against God. They would be as nothing. As Isaiah says, right, the nations are like drops in the bucket, and the people who make up those nations are as less than nothing. How can you be less than nothing? Right? It's obviously a figure of speech. But standing before God, God is God. He created all these things. He demonstrates his great power in that the insects obey him. The sea obeys him. The animals obey him. Life and death is in his hand. And mercy and salvation is in his hand. Right? It says he brought back the waters upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. God saves, delivers his people. And he is to be praised and worshipped rightly, and to be trusted, as we're going to see. Continue to see throughout all of scriptures, of course, and even particularly here in Exodus, but even in the passage this morning. Right, and then we find Miriam, who is the sister, it says the sister of Aaron. Of course, Aaron is the brother of Moses, so it's Moses' sister as well. In fact, we saw Miriam early on. Remember, she was the sister who followed Moses in the little basket as Pharaoh's daughter took him in, and was the one that recommended her mother, Moses' mother, be his nurse, right, in God's holy providence. Interestingly enough, some of the commentaries, sometimes they lose their minds because they're like, oh, well, maybe she was his only his half-sister. What does that make any sense? And things of that nature. No, it just mentions Aaron. It doesn't have to mention again that it's Moses' sister. That's kind of an irrelevant point. So we ought not to get caught up in. And this is the problem. Now, everything that God does and everything in God's word is absolutely infallible, inerrant, and perfect. And it's absolutely purposeful, but we don't need to look for purposes for it. Right? That's when we get ourselves in trouble. Right? When we start to add to God. We don't add to God. Right? The Bible's very clear in Deuteronomy and in Revelation. Don't whoever adds to God's word, God's going to add those curses upon them. Right? Nor do we take away from God's word, because then he will take away your name from the book of life. Okay, now, I'm not accusing these commentators of doing that, but I'm just saying that we don't have to overemphasize or start to allegorize to try to find things that the scriptures is not concerned to tell us. So that it mentions that Miriam is Aaron's sister and not Moses' is of no consequence, because it's clear, it's obvious, it's Moses' sister as well. Sorry for that divergence. It's just an interesting fact that some commentators get. Look for too much. When you just look at the passage. Just watch. Let God's word talk to you. Don't try to outsmart the word of God. Of course, we obey God's word. Not God's word obeys us. Perhaps the more controversial issue is, what does it mean that she's a prophetess? Okay. Which we will not deal with at all. No, we will address it. Okay. She's a prophetess is what it calls her. Okay, the sister of Aaron, obviously, as well as Moses. Now let's look at what she does. She takes the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles, tambourines, and with dances. Right, this is clearly an aspect of praise and worship to God. Okay, now Miriam, one thing we have to realize, Miriam is, of course, Aaron and Moses' sister, so she's part of the Levites, the tribe of the Levites. And it was the Levites were the only ones in the Old Covenant who would have been the musicians, even in the covenant community. Okay? And it was serving symbolic purposes. So what we have here is not normative, so don't get lost in, oh, you see, they have trembles. Why don't we have tambourines in this church? Why is there no dancing? Man, we would get so many more people in here. Not if they saw me dancing, but no, this is not normative. This is all true and real history, right? But we ought not. This is the same problem that we have with the Christians who are Pentecostals, who take special events that are real and true in the Gospels and particularly in Acts, right, of the day of Pentecost, and they try to make it normative. Right? That's not normative. That wasn't normative. So in other words, we shouldn't all go out here to the Schuylkill and think that it's going to open for us because we're going to go on the other side of the Schuylkill to go to Philadelphia, which I guess is going to be the promised land. No, right? We don't expect that because it's not normative. Nor are we going to fly out to the Red Sea today and see and expect it to open. Could God open it? Of course he can. And he did. But that's not normative for us. Right, so this is not here presenting a case for dancing in the church. First of all, they're not in a church or even in a synagogue or even in a temple for that matter, but they're traveling in the desert. Right? And then what it says in verse 20, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So that her prophecy is linked, of course, to music and to singing and the musical instruments, the tambourine or trimble, as well as dancing. And who is she leading? Who is she? The women. Okay, the women. So that she, her prophetic office there at this time is in reference to women. Is that significant? Of course it's significant. Right? We live in a day and age where the church is very much confused. And why aren't there women pastors and women elders? Because the Bible does not support. And even here, this reference to Miriam as a prophetess, there's only two or three more references in the whole Old Testament, and like one or two in the New Testament. Clearly that they served a very specific purpose amongst God's people, but particularly in regards to our text, which is our main concern. Her being a prophetess is a reference to the women and to worship there amongst the covenant community during their celebration of God's great deliverance. Okay? So we're not ignoring the scriptures. Right? But once again, we ought not to load the scriptures with things that suit our tastes or our desires. I also do mention this because some more broadly evangelical speak of that in the ancient Middle East, and of course in ancient cultures, there were a lot of prophetess. There were a lot of prophetesses. Okay, and they served in pagan religions. That has nothing to do with the scriptures. Okay? Nothing to do with the scriptures. Okay, but clearly, God didn't send Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to speak to Pharaoh. God's not going to give his law to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, but he gives it to Moses and Aaron. When they choose the leaders, the 70 elders, they're men. Not the 70 elders and then the 70 prophetesses. Okay? So that male leadership is biblical. And it's no degrading of women. Right? No, but we're talking about God's purposes, the way God made us. The way God made us, and God, and in fact, it also shows that God blesses and uses women, particularly in their ministry to other women. Okay? To other women here in the text. And in the text, once again, our first point is triumph gloriously. That sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. That God is the one who has delivered his people. God is the one who saves them by his marvelous grace. He triumphed gloriously. Not the water. Right? Not the water. Not the people of in and of themselves. But God. God is the one who triumphs gloriously. He is the one who is to be praised. He is the one to be obeyed, as we're going to see. He is the one to be trusted. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in numbers. Don't trust in armies. Don't trust in men. Trust in God. Trust in God. Don't even trust in those who God uses of themselves. In other words, don't trust. They weren't called to trust merely Moses, but only as Moses stood as a prophet for God. Okay? The same thing with Aaron. Okay, they were to trust God, who uses means, including Moses, his servant. But our trust is not to be in the means that God uses, but into God. So our faith in Christ is not our faith in our faith. Our faith in Christ is our faith in him, in God, in Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. It's not to eliminate faith. You must have faith. You have to believe in God. You must trust in Christ to be saved. Okay, but our trusting in Christ to be saved is not our trusting in trusting. Our trusting is in a person, the second person of the Trinity, who we have here in the midst of the people, the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who has spoken to them, who's leading them by the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night, who comes to divide, who came to divide the Israelites and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians couldn't catch up, and yet allowed them to be close enough to draw them all into the water. And then they came to their senses and said, let's get out of here. God is fighting for them. You really think so? Yes, God is fighting for them. And God brings the water back. This is what they're celebrating, that God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. He has delivered his people. And then the text says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, of course, it's significant here what the text is not saying and what we're not going to be adding by any type of allegory or hyperbole. Because the text has already established what? That God is leading the people. That Moses and the people are following the cloud that I just mentioned. And the angel of God. Okay? So it's God who's leading them these 3 days. It's God who has led them, and there is no more water. That is God bringing them through, as we're going to see in our second point, through this test, through these trials. Now, God doesn't ask us to understand why he does what he does. God doesn't ask us, surely, if they had GPS, then God, we could really get to Canaan real fast. We can get there really fast. Why are we taking such a circuitous route? And of course, they're going to Mount Sinai first to be given the law, as we're going to see, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But God is the one bringing them through this. God is the one who's testing them. Testing them. And what about this that's also significant is that the children of Israel, with the revelation that they've already had as the people of God, would have known that God tests his people. Right? God tests his people. Remember, they had Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him, to test him. The old King James says tempted, but it means to test, because God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. But God does test. So they would have known that God does test already. Now they're going to learn experientially. They knew, they had known that from their tradition, from their learning of God's revelation thus far in redemptive history and real history. But now they're going to learn experientially. It's one thing to read it in the Bible. It's another thing to live it in real life. And while this is not normative in the sense that God is not going to have a literal pillar that we follow now, we have a greater blessing. We have the Holy Spirit of God that abides in us, each and every one of us who are his people. And he's still leading us paths where you're going to be thirsty and there is no water. God still tests his people. And it's not for his people to understand, perhaps, the test, but rather to pass the test, as we're going to see in our second point. But he has set it up here, verse 22. Okay, they're in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This is not good, humanly speaking. You want to kill a group of 2 million people? Give them no water in the desert. There you go. But God, as we're going to see in our second point, made sweet, is going to provide, as we're going to see here. Look at verses 23 to 27. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, for I have brought which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. As we go into our second point, we see that God, in fact, is going to test the people. He's testing the people as he's bringing them through the desert, because it's God. Yes, Moses is leading them, but Moses is following God. And all of the children of Israel are following God, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, which we know is the angel of God there, which we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. We look in 2 Corinthians, we see that it points to Christ explicitly. Right? That's not allegory. That's not reading back fancifully into the text. The text bears this out. The New Testament bears this out. was concealed in the Old Testament, the New Testament reveals. It makes clearer. But as God is leading them, right? So they're there 3 days, and then they come tomorrow. There's water tomorrow. Woo! Finally. And the water's bitter. Boy, that's a disappointment. Can you imagine being... I still remember growing up in New York City. I don't know why. I was dehydrated. I would come home from school. I was so thirsty. And believe it or not, they used to have little juices. That were terrible for you. But only 25 cents. And oh man, I would just, I was dying. I would dream of going into a bathtub of juice because I was so thirsty. Now, this pales in comparison to actual thirst. Right? It's kind of like when we say we're starving. We have no idea what it means to be hungry for one full day. And thirst is as significant, right? To be thirsty and to be in a place where there is no relief. It wasn't like they had air-conditioned tents, right? Or that the camels somehow would fan them. No, right? They're in the desert. It's hot. We find water, and the water's bitter. Come on! What are you doing, God? Right? You see, that's our attitude a lot of times. But who brought them there? Did the devil bring them there? Did they get there on their own free will? God brought them to bitter waters. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was Marah. And what was the people's reaction? And the people complained. No, not us. It's very easy for us to look at the Israelites and read about them and say, man, these people are too much. Just never happy. How could they complain so much? That's us. We're in a better place than they were. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Mr. Moses, what shall we drink? What are we going to do? See, there's a difference between crying out to God in humility and even asking God why in humility and complaining and grumbling. They're not the same thing. And that's an important lesson for us as Christians even now to understand the difference. Well, the Bible says that the people question God. Yeah, when the Bible says the people question God is normally negative, like here, you know, what are we going to drink? They're asking Moses, but who are they really asking? God. This is not the cry of faith. How long, O Lord? Please deliver me. Have mercy upon me. I don't understand what's going on. Why do the wicked prosper? And then we remember, like the psalmist, right? We remember when you enter the house of the Lord that God is going to bring back all upon the wicked. As I said, the Egyptians walked on dry ground in the Red Sea, but then they were swallowed alive by the wrath of God. They may prosper for a time, but God's vengeance will come. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, not you, says the Lord. They complain, what shall we drink? See, it's not that they cried, but they cry in unbelief. That's the problem. It's not the crying. Look at the very next verse. So he, in reference to Moses, cried out to the Lord. But his was a legitimate cry. Lord, we're thirsty. 3 days we found no water. We're in the desert. We are your people who you've redeemed. Give us something to drink. A legitimate cry. A cry of faith. Beloved, I hope you do cry to God. Because we do go through times in life where we just don't understand what God is doing. and that we're just suffering and it feels like everything is going against us. You should cry to God and know that He not only does He hear you, that He will provide for you. That He will deliver you. That He is yours and you are His. He is your God and you are His people. And when He answers you, it doesn't mean that you're going to get what you want. It doesn't mean that He becomes your genie. What three wishes do you have? No. But that He hears you. That He answers you. And what is the oxygen of Scripture? Is the prayers of God's people. Pray. Cry out to Him. But cry out to Him in faith. I'm not talking about this nonsense of a so-called name it and claim it type faith. If you just believe, you trust God, you're going to get a Mercedes. You're going to have a Mercedes next week. Just go to the dealer. If you have faith, it's going to happen. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. But cry out to God and know that He is for you. That nothing in all of creation can separate you from His love. And if He doesn't even bring you out of that trial, that as long as you're found in Him, it doesn't matter what the trial is or the difficulty is, you have overcome. You have overcame. Right? Because that's what Paul is talking about in Romans when he says neither life nor death. You see, you're going to die unless Christ comes in your lifetime. You're going to physically die, but God didn't fail you, because to live is Christ, to die is gain. But know that He is yours and nothing can separate you from His love, and He wants us, He desires us to love Him, to trust Him, to serve Him, and He enables us to do so. And part of growing closer to God is going to God, to draw near to God, to cry out to God, to bring it all to God. It's not some type of let go and let God, but bring it to God. And God, of course, is going to bring to bear His mercy and grace in our lives. So Moses reacts in faith, but he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Now, once again, God uses means. This is clear in the text. But I'm not saying that that tree was some type of a stevia tree that kind of sweetened up the waters. There are actually commentators who do debate whether the tree somehow had some type of thing that naturally sweetened up. That's irrelevant. The fact is that God told him to take that tree, or the tree, or wood, or log, whatever it was, and to throw it into the water, and that God used symbolically, for the people could know that it was God doing this. It was God answering the cry of His servant Moses by faith. And thus he throws the tree, and it becomes sweet. Sweet water that the people can drink. Once again, this is where I said that you don't have to come up with some type of a brilliant exegesis. And thus, there's commentators, even good commentators, who say that the tree was symbolic of the cross, and that throwing it into the bitterness of our hearts, the cross is what makes us sweet in Christ. You don't need that. Okay? You don't need that. That's overdoing it. That's not proper types and figures, but the scriptures make clear the proper types and figures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? So you don't have to make the tree into the cross to bring Christ into the story. Christ is there already, leading the people. They're following God. He's the one who speaks. He's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ is there. We don't have to make the tree into some type of spiritualize it, allegorize it. It was a tree, and God told him to throw it in the water, and God miraculously turned the water sweet. But what is important, not whether the tree symbolizes the cross or whether the tree was some type of a stevia tree or a sweet and low or some other type, or just a sugar cane tree, or I don't know there's no sugar cane trees, but anyway. It wasn't about the tree. It was about faith. But what was God doing? We don't have to make things up. The text tells us. He says there he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them. The he here is the Lord, God. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I am the Lord who heals you. See, it's once again here that God is giving this ordinance, this statute, for them to understand a spiritual truth. Now, God does, in fact, physically heal, and can and does. But here is a deeper healing that we're talking about here. There's a deeper meaning here. Why do I say that? Because we know that every single one of us, as I stated already, will die. He's the God who heals us. He says, now if you do all of these things correctly, obey all my commandments and diligently keep them, right, he will bring none of the diseases that he brought upon the Egyptians upon you. But what was it about the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians, but were divine judgment of God against them? Okay, God's divine judgment against them for their disobedience. Now, we know that none of us will ever keep the law perfectly. But once again, now here, there is a point of looking towards Christ. He is our, right? Remember in Isaiah? Upon him was the chastisement of God was upon him. By his stripes, you were healed. But you see, this promise is not merely for the temporary physical healing, but for resurrection promise. The new heaven and the new earth where there will be no more pain, no more arthritis, no more headaches, no more tears, no more coughing. No more. In our new resurrected bodies, we will die no more. That's where his healing. You see, once again, that's where the Pentecostal, the Charismatics misunderstand these promises. They focus on the promise for the here and now. But this world, what does Christ say? This world? My kingdom is not of this world. But there's a day coming when Christ comes again in the new heaven and the new earth when there will be indeed complete healing and complete obedience, which Christ of Christ has been already imputed to us who are his people. We won't suffer the judgment that falls upon the Egyptians, which of course, the judgment of God upon all of the wicked. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That promise was theirs, that was made to them, and is ours in Christ. And I showed you the link there in Isaiah, that Christ is the one who fulfills this for us. And then it's mentioned again in the New Testament. By his stripes we are healed. There's the ultimate reference to the resurrected body, the new heaven and the new earth. But in this life, we're going to have testing. What God calls us to do is not to try to understand or analyze why all of these things are happening, but to trust him, to obey him, to keep his statutes, to hear his voice. To hear his voice. How do we hear his voice? How do we know his statutes? How can we know his commandments but from his word? This is how we're sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How do you love God? By keeping his commandments, keeping his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is how we grow closer to God. This is how we grow in our faith. And even as God is giving this, we see God's great mercy. He had just done the 10 plagues miraculously in Egypt. He had literally opened the Red Sea for them and then closed it on their enemies. He even gave Moses and Aaron miracles to show, signs to show them before they even went to Pharaoh, and they believed. God mercifully hears the cry of his servant Moses for his people. We have there an encouragement of what prayer is for us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ought to be praying for one another. Prayer shouldn't be a means to be in each other's business. Prayer should be a means that God uses in our lives to care for one another, to strengthen one another. Because at times in our Christian life, we may not be praying. We don't feel like praying. We don't think God hears our prayers. But God's command to us is pray. And he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for us when we stop praying. Who are praying for us when we don't feel like praying. And it's not that our prayers in and of themselves have some type of magic, but rather God uses means, and prayer is a great means of grace that God uses in the lives of his people. That's why he tells us to pray without ceasing. That's why he tells us to be anxious for nothing. But to have the peace of God, we have to bring it to God. To be like the persistent widow with the unjust judge. Is God unjust? Of course not. But as it were, we are to be a praying people. And praying for one another. Building each other up. Encouraging each other. Or even praying that God would correct if we see one going astray. Or give us wisdom on how to correct one another by God's grace. praying in total dependence upon God. The people complained. Moses cried, brought prayers to God. God gives them sweet water. And God tells them this statute, this ordinance, that they will give ear, do what is right, heed his voice. He would put none of these diseases on you, which he brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And after making that water there in Marah sweet, they continue. The angel of the Lord continues to bring them through the desert. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water. This time the water is not bitter. And 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. God had brought them through the test. They failed miserably. We fail miserably. But thanks be to God that he is a complete Savior. It is he who saves us from start to finish. Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He who started a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. He brings them to Elim, and there's water galore. There's palm trees. Once again, we have some interesting interpretations. Immediately jump up on the fact that there's 12 wells. And so one commentator, oh, there's one well for each tribe. Well, I don't think that's what it's talking about there. And then the 70 palm trees stand for the 70 elders. No. There's just 12 wells and there's 70 palm trees. That there was an abundance of water and there was palm trees to provide shade in the midst of there of the desert. There's a beautiful oasis that the people could camp there and as it were have relief. And enjoy God's blessing. And they have to understand, as God had given them this ordinance, that this is not something that they deserved, but was given by his mercy. But being given by his mercy doesn't absolve them of their responsibility to obey God. Scriptures are clear about this. Our salvation's absolutely of grace. But being absolutely of grace is not an excuse or a guise to live in sin. Being saved by grace, we ought to live by grace. If you start with the Spirit, you must walk, keep in step with the Spirit. We are still obliged, commanded to obey God. But Pastor, you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. Yes, faith in Christ, which happens before the foundation of the world. But being saved in Christ, as we saw so marvelously, when I was doing my exposition of Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? For we're God's workmanship, that we should walk in the works that he has created for us. Works don't save us. Works can't save us. But we were created for good works, as we're being conformed to the image of the Son of God. It was Christ's purpose to do the will of the Father. And God loves us in his great mercy. And we show our love to him in our obedience. We will fail. We have failed. But God calls us by faith to obey, to put to death the old man or woman that we were and walk in the newness of life that we have in him, in Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised for our justification. Thus, beloved, I want to challenge all of us. Do you sing to the Lord? Are you crying or praying to God? Do you obey the Lord? Sing His praises. Sing with joy. He is the one who saved us, who created us, who recreates us in Christ, who gives us eternal life. Cry out to God. Bring it all to Him. Be anxious for nothing, but bring it all to God. And love God and keep His commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for indeed you triumph gloriously. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. May we indeed obey by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.